start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be the first passage to be turned to in just a moment. I imagine that if you're like me, there are certain times in life where you're having a sleepless night, a night full of anxiety, where maybe there's things that weigh heavy on your mind, decisions that you might have to make for your family, things that you might be having going on with your career, things that maybe not decisions, but news you've just received, and you just have those restless moments where what you wish is you could talk to your father. Maybe your father's still living, but maybe you have a different kind of a father figure. Maybe your father's not living, and maybe you have a mentor. But at some point in your life, you're robbed of that mentor, you're robbed of that father figure, maybe even earthly father, and so you wish you could talk to them, but you can't. And so what you do is perhaps, like some of us, you go and you find old letters. Maybe you're like some who have heard about who they'd save voicemails on their phone. And in those hard moments, you pull them up and listen to their voice. Think back on the memories of the words they'd left with you to try to bring you comfort. Try to help you get through that sleepless night full of anxiety. We've had those moments, many of us. Well, when we do that, when we go to old things that they've said, when we try to think back to what they've told us or what they've written to us, what we're wanting is we're wanting for them to talk back. And they can't talk back in this new moment, but we turn to the past to see what they might have said in the past that might help us with this moment. And so there are some similarities. It's not exactly the same, but there are some similarities with communicating with God. We desire this back and forth communication, but that's not what we've been left with. Instead, we've been left with, and it's much more than this, more than just a picture that's going to be up on the screen here. We don't have God talking back to us, but what God has done is He has left us words that tell us about who He is, what He stands for, what He would have us to do in different situations. So God has communicated to us, maybe not in those ways that we would like, but He has communicated to us. And this is really good news that sometimes we take for granted. He didn't have to leave us anywhere. He could have left us in that dark. And so don't take for granted the fact that He has done this communication, as the Hebrew writer talks about. He's communicated with man in many different ways, but in these final days He's communicated through His Son. Without that communication, our sleepless nights would not just be sleepless nights, it'd be a sleepless eternity of wandering in the dark, wondering what it is He would have us to do. So this is the good news. That God has communicated. He has communicated with us and He has given us the answers for some of the things, some of the questions that we might have. Back on September 22nd, we answered the question about do we need authority? And that basic concept was a reminder for some, for others it may have been new. And what we talked about is that King Jesus has left His lawful authorities, His ambassadors behind to write things, and it was the apostles. We see this in several places. Perhaps John 16 might be your favorite. It's one of mine, verse 13. Where Jesus said that you're going to have, talking to the apostles, you will have all the truth given to you. So to be able to know what it is that God desires. In Matthew chapter 18, He tells them that they can, whatever they bind and loose on earth has already been bound and loosed in heaven. That's quite an amount of authority there. In Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the cornerstone, but it says that the apostles are our foundation. And sometimes the question they'll have people ask about is, well, did the apostles understand this when they were writing those letters that have been left behind? And I think they did. In Galatians chapter 5, for example, Paul writes this. I had actually not really appreciated this phrase much until recently. In Galatians 4, I mean, not 5. Galatians 4, 14, he says, you receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. You receive me as Christ Jesus Himself. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians, where I've asked you to turn to in chapter 14. Notice what he has said here in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The Lord's commandment. So yes, he understood what he was writing about. He also understood that that didn't mean that because he was writing what the Lord commanded, everybody would understand the things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have, notice what he says there about himself, but we have the mind of Christ. Another place he's talking about is when he said, y'all have accepted me as though I'm speaking as Christ himself. He understood, Paul did, and I think the rest did as well, that they were official ambassadors of God. So you might run into people sometimes and talk about, well, is Paul outdated? And it's easy to pick on Paul, right? So is Paul's writings outdated until you realize what you're actually saying is the ambassadors that Christ left behind are outdated. That all the truth that the Spirit gave them is outdated. And that's a very different statement, isn't it? One that I don't think any of us gathered here want to make. But if you've been wondering about that, that'd be one part of a bigger answer to that question. And so what I would suggest here is that God has communicated perfectly. That's the answer to our question. Many of you ask, how does God communicate? One answer is, he's done it perfectly. We're going to elaborate on that, but I think that's a foundation that those of us who are gathered here share about God. He's perfect. He doesn't forget to include things. He doesn't accidentally leave things out. He is very purposeful, and he is perfect in the way that he's left behind this communication. And so how would you describe communication? We can describe it in several different words. Our last lesson noted the possibility of a variety of right phrases. And I want us to embrace that concept that words are ever-changing, and the way that our culture speaks are changing. That doesn't mean God's law has changed, but what it does mean is it liberates us to describe God's law in ways that are understandable in this culture. Use words that our people use in everyday language and everyday concepts, so that they can make this connection with the way God is communicated. So, lots of different phrases here, with permission, without permission, specific instruction. I'm going to give you three basic small words to learn. And some of you already know this. But here's how communication works for everybody. For everybody it is, he may tell us, or he may show us, or he may imply something to us. It's basic. Now, here's something about this. Well, some people, they may already sense, oh, this sounds like it's heading to some kind of system. Sounds like you're trying to add to the scripture some kind of method of interpretation. Here's the thing about these three words. You cannot disprove the communication happens this way without using one of these methods. If you wanted to try to say, well, no, I don't think that works because I remember seeing over here, well, you're inferring something that was implied somewhere else. If you want to reject the telling, the showing. And so when you get into this conversation with these things, maybe use other words, whatever words you use, the words you're going to use that are different than these communicate the same concept. And so some of you are familiar with these words. Instead of he may tell us what to do, he may command something for us to do. A command, a decree, an instruction, he's told us what to do. On showings, when you may have heard in the past that he's given us examples of what he is happy with. Well, yeah, he's showing us what he's pleased with. Showing in examples, interchangeable words there. And then the implying. I acknowledge there are some more questions. We're going to get into these as we move on. But the implying. The big long word there that used to get used, my grandfather used it all the time. I don't use it as much because just because language changes. He would often talk about necessary inferences. That's a big cumbersome word. So God implies things. Now, people can make mistakes with those necessary inferences. One of my other friends called it inescapable conclusions. Still, the words are too big for me. I need them shorter, right? So I couldn't get conclusion much shorter, so my favorite term had been, until I saw these, was forced conclusions. Forced conclusions. All these words. And when you try to disprove any one of them, you got to use the others to disprove them. So here's what I want you to understand. The reason I put the big ear on the screen is, here's the difficulty. It's not in a way that God has communicated. The difficulty comes from our faulty listening. So back to those big words, we may think that something is necessarily implied. The problem is maybe it wasn't necessary. Maybe we assumed it was necessary, but it really wasn't. We might have inferred something wrongly. We might have messed up how we used some of the things that he was showing us to do. So we can mess this up, but God has not messed it up. Let me show you a place where God has done this in Acts chapter 10. This is a famous story many of us are familiar with. Some maybe haven't walked through it, but this purpose here. And I'm going to come back to this idea later, but what today? The purpose of Acts 10 is not to show this. We can see it in Acts 10, but this is not the main point of this passage. But look at Acts 10 again. If you're not familiar with the story, this is where Peter is going to go preach to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile who is a God-fearer, and so let's look what happens here. Peter was slow to draw the right conclusions. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter has been shown a vision here, God is showing him this vision repeatedly, and even he has a voice come out to him. God is cleansed, no longer considered unholy. Now, while Peter, this is verse 17 of Acts 10, was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. The Spirit does something interesting here you may have never noticed. The Spirit tells him, get up and go. He didn't imply it, but in the vision, there was an implying situation was going here. God could have said, instead of having this cheap vision, God would just have said, Peter, you're going to go preach to the Gentiles because they're clean now. So God used these communication methods that even we use here in this story. And now notice what's going on. As we said, it typically comes from multiplicity. Peter's sitting there thinking about it. I wonder what this could mean. And some of us have been in this situation. We've read stuff in God's law, and we've been perplexed by it. It's not because God didn't communicate it perfectly, but we just may not be the best of listeners at all times. And so look what happens. You skip on down to verse 28. We're going to read verse 28 here, chapter 10. It says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. There's that word. God's shown me this. We're using some different types of data here, and now Peter is now drawing that conclusion. Peter obeyed the Spirit that told him to go. And now if you look on down in verse 34 and verse 35, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He understood it now, but earlier he had not understood it, even though God was trying to communicate that. So we see this happening here in Acts chapter 10. We actually see this come back up again in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, verse 6 and 11, Peter's going to talk about this moment. He's reflecting back on it. In Acts 15, beginning of verse 6, it says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. He's drawing conclusions about this. If you know that God made a choice. He's appealing back to what God had shown Peter, and therefore also was showing the rest of them to learn from this example. And if you go on down, then pick up reading in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name, but this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It's his judgment. He's listened to the information. He's gathered all the information, the things that God has told them, the things that God has shown them. And he's taken all this data, and he's inferring from it that God is implying here, here's what needs to happen next as the gospel progresses. God is a perfect communicator, even if we are imperfect listeners. Rod Boston was writing an article about this. I don't know much about who this guy is, but I thought he wrote this really well, considering he was insulting himself a little bit. He said, understanding God's message is no less of a challenge than you and I understanding one another. Both can be demanding at times, but if it is something we want to accomplish, both are very much within our reach. more so with the Bible, because God has revealed perfectly and exactly what he wants to communicate, something few of us have much success in doing. Don't catch it there, because I know we aren't always perfect communicators like God is. The fault lies with us, not with him. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, see, it's all this faulty reasoning that men do that caused me to be suspicious about men reasoning at all. But I would suggest to you that bad reasoning doesn't mean we stop reasoning altogether. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, that we need to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In another place, he also talks about work, where he says in Ephesians 4:3, we must also be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity and understanding of God require diligent work and reasoning. And it's using the minds and the reasoning skills that God has given us, the communication skills that God has given us. Whoever wrote Hebrews issued this definition of a spiritually mature person. He said the mature must discern what is good and evil. And here's what I want to show you, is that Jesus also joined in on this process. It was not just God and the Spirit in Acts chapter 10. But look at Jesus' example in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, watch what Jesus does here in his reasoning. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Jesus is very clear here about what God has commanded. And so he is reasoning with them using commands and making some inferences from it. Because the command did not say, this is the greatest. Jesus is answering the question, this is the greatest. That's added in there. And we all agree that it is because Jesus said it. But he's praising the lawyer. Can we be able to recognize this as well? Now, go on down in verse 38 to the same chapter. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and cheap seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Here he's saying, be careful about this. This is a bad example. But then he goes on to praise a good example. Beginning in verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to them, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. So Jesus here turns to a decree, but then also turns to 2 examples. Here's a bad example, here's a good example. Jesus is using commands and examples. He's using where God has told us things and shown us things here to reason with the people he's reasoning with. Now in the section we skipped, let's come back to it in verse 35 and notice what he does with this page. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense can he be his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. You know what you would call this? This is a forced conclusion. This is an implication. It's an inference. It's a necessary inference idea here. It's gathering the possible data and saying, hey, look at this data. So therefore, how can you say this? It must be different than what you're thinking. Now, there's other examples from Scripture that can be replicated in showing how humans reason this way, and Jesus, as a man, reasoned with men in these same ways. Right, we could extend those out. I think that's enough to show you. Now, I will tell you there was a great article by Shane Scott about how Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 22, and I like what Shane said in a way I've never thought about it. Forced conclusion was the first method used in Acts 15. And while some examples and commands are not binding today, true necessary implications are always binding, since they naturally flow from logical thinking about the Bible. Paul gave a necessary inference, the weight of a direct statement of law in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. I'd never thought about this. What Shane was trying to argue in the article is that necessary inference is actually, to him, the strongest of the three ways that God can argue or communicate to you. And so if we want to argue with that method of understanding communication, we may need to wrestle some of these other passages where we see Jesus himself doing it, and God himself expecting his disciples to do it, his people to do it, his apostles, ambassadors to do it. Now, I want to give a warning about this, because there may be some good Bible students, and I mean that sincerely. Good Bible students aren't just saying, well, yeah, but, and your but may be correct, but your but is this. These passages that we've just used are not explicit passages about authority. They illustrate authority, but they're not about authority. Acts 10 and 15 is about how Gentiles are saved. Matthew chapter 22 is about the resurrection. Mark 12 echoes Matthew 22. It goes into other issues too, like how to love your neighbor. Hebrews 5 and Ephesians 5, referred to earlier, are about morality. Probably use some more inferring there, to be honest. And then Galatians 5, the things like these. If we're left to figure out what else is like these other things. And so here's what I do want to make sure we say. We might emphasize the wrong parts of some scriptures in our efforts to try to teach this principle. Today the emphasis is on this. But please understand that this is secondary to what's actually going on in those passages. Those passages have a primary point. I'm just using them to illustrate this other point. This is how we communicate. This is how we come up with a lot of our applications for how we should live. When we're told to love our neighbor, we then have to apply that. Well, how? Let's get into some specifics as we gather data for ways we can do that and ways we can't do that. And we define certain words appropriately, because love does not always mean romantic love. Because if we didn't define that, somebody might be romantically loving way too many neighbors. You can laugh at that. That's part of reasoning with Scripture. That's part of correctly understanding how God communicates. So do realize that, I do realize, if you're wanting me to acknowledge it, that the passages we're using here are illustrations of how this works. They're not the main points. Because this is just an assumed way that most people operate on. We're going to communicate with one of these three methods. In fact, here's a very secular book by Richard Paul and Linda Elbert called The Miniature Guide to Critical Thinking, where they said all reasoning contains inferences or interpretations by which we draw conclusions and give meaning to data. That's what we do. And anyone can do this. And so any one of us can do this wrongly. We mess this up sometimes, and so does the larger religious world. There are several different denominations that have these exact same reasoning principles. If you're not familiar with this, you can look up a worship debate online. The worship debate is about normative versus regulative principle. Again, these really big fancy words that we don't use in everyday conversation. And so I'll explain what it's about. There are other evangelical Protestant Christians who argue about whether we should follow, how we should handle, when God has not spoken specifically to an issue. Another way to ask the question, how should we handle God's silence? There are other churches asking that question. We're not the only one who asks that question. We can get the answer to that question wrong. So that's the normative versus the regulative principle in worship. Another way you can get it wrong, as we talked about earlier, misdefining words. If we don't define our words accurately, if we make assumptions about our words that may not be true, we can get ourselves into a mess. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin in verse 16. Paul says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. The household of Stephanas. Now, some of you may be familiar with it. Some will say, look, this household here, households will include infants, and so infants might have been baptized. Well, that may be one way to read that word, but keep in mind, Paul uses the word again for the same household in chapter 16, verse 15, where he says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. You ever seen an infant that was devoted to the ministry of the saints? Perhaps. I haven't ever seen one. Maybe you can show me one. There's that word again. I don't think that's what happens. So household does not necessarily include infants. That's an assumption that's not correctly dealing with the data that we've been given. So we have to be consistent about the way we use our words. Consistency can be a mistake that we make. It's not just on the outside. We can make mistakes with consistency. I'll tell you another one that comes up a lot is discussion about the question that we get asked is, when are New Testament examples binding? I think that can really complicate matters and lead to the word I'm going to use here is apparent inconsistencies. I'm not saying that if you ask that question, you are going to be inconsistent. But when you ask that question about when are examples binding, you can look inconsistent to some people who don't slow down and really think through what you're explaining to them. So here is another way to say it. It may be a better way. It may not. I'd be curious to hear your feedback in the lobby after the lesson on this. Another way to approach all this is to not ask when are examples binding, but to say it this way. Examples show us what God allowed. Examples show us what God permitted. Instead of being examples are binding, examples permit us to act in certain ways. So this takes us back to our original question. What is pleasing to God? And so our passage we alluded to earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, if we're going to be diligent to maintain unity, we need to ask for the sake of unity and for the sake of pleasing God, what did the New Testament churches do to please God? What did God permit? Some other questions that may come up in this, they're not on the screen, but there are other questions to ask as you move through this process is this an individual action or command, or is it something that churches were doing? It's an important way to define things. So we have to define households and define other words. You can define this as an individual activity or a group activity. So what actions did God permit in the New Testament that we should join Him in doing? The question we alluded to earlier, He hasn't spoken on an issue. Should we speak for Him? How would you feel if I started going around quoting you on something that you've never ever said before? I started saying, Greg Watkins told me that he really loves to eat at the tacos diner there across the street, River Oaks Boulevard. I can't say that unless he said that. And so we have to be careful with God's silence because Greg may say it just mistakenly. Sit us all over there and get, upset stomachs from the food. I don't know if it's good or bad. I'm not weighing in on that. But when God's silent, it's on purpose. We have to be careful about how we handle silence. But let me end on this note. The most important one, sadly, I didn't think to put this on the screen, so just pay close attention to what I'm saying. We need to be grateful that God has told us He is gracious. We need to be grateful that He has shown us His grace. And what that implies is we aren't saved by perfect reason. We're saved by the grace of God. Now, do not use that grace as an excuse to reason poorly or neglect reason altogether. And recognize in the end the most important thing that God has told us and shown us and implied is that we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning so thankful that You have communicated with us in a way that we can understand. That You have given us good minds that are able to communicate and reason with one another. That You've allowed us then to be able to use these minds to communicate and reason well with You. Help us, Father, to do just this, so that we glorify You in being a united body of Your people. We do things in a way that please You because we're doing what has been permitted. Father, in the end of all this, carefulness to be right. Help us not to be so careful to be right that we go wrong by thinking that we're saved by something that we've done. By our mastery of reasoning, by our superior study skills, by our higher knowledge of how to define words. Let us not become arrogant and boastful. We think that we become saved because of our own skills. For anything that we have, Father, comes from Your graciousness to allow us to do these things. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to have, as we always do, a song in which we sing, and we invite people to think about their relationship with God. If you have not had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, you have not been buried in the waters of baptism and raised again to new life to be a new creature, God has told us and shown us that that's what he wants. So we need to be very clear about that this morning, and if you need to have that action to be standing before God as a cleansed person, righteous in his sight. We would encourage you during this song to come forward and let that desire be known so that we can talk to you about that seriously. The rest of us who've long been Christians, if you need the prayers of the saints, you too during this song, come forward and ask for those prayers as we stand and sing.